Welcome to the Heart of Flash podcast. This is Jackson Henke. I am joined by my old friend, Joshua Molden.
It's good Joshua, to be back.
Welcome back. If you have listened to this podcast, Joshua was the first person I started doing this with, although he kind of abandoned me slash became busy with other things.
You have way more capacity than I do. I do not know how you do all these things.
Anyway, Joshua is back in studio, and he is going to help me record this episode of the podcast today. And since Joshua is back, and since he is such a brilliant theologian, I have decided to invite him for this episode. No softball that I'm tossing over the plate for you, Joshua. We're going to talk about Trinitarian theology.
Yep, I'm excited for it. We are here to share who Christ is and who even God is in his essence and in his persons.
Yes. So if you've been kind of following our series, the first episode that we did, right now we're kind of looking at the doctrine of God. Who is God? And the first episode we did was just a basic introduction. Why is it so important to ask that question? Why is it so important for us to study God? Mm-hmm. And secondly, in our next episode, James and I discussed how the Bible is a necessary piece for us to know God. There are things that we can know about God from nature. There are things that we can know about God from creation. There are things that we can know about God from human reason. But ultimately, to have a sufficient knowledge of God, to know some of the things that we need to know about God to be saved, to be comforted, all of this, we must hear from God. We must have revelation from God. We must, and we believe that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's word to us, and it reveals himself to us. So now as we continue in this series, we are going to focus on what has God revealed to us about himself. So we're going to go to the scriptures, and we are going to allow God's word to reveal himself to us. And as we do that, one of the first things that we're going to discuss or sort of lay out in this episode is the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you're likely familiar with the concept of the Trinity, that we have God existing as three distinct persons. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there's a little bit, perhaps more that we can say. We're going to try to outline some of the things that we can affirm about the triune nature of God. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, some of the things that we need to deny as well.
Yeah, and this is something we'll get into more, but I'm just thinking when we meet someone, we can usually assume some things about them. We kind of know their gender, their height, some things we already know just by looking at them. There is a unique sense, and when we come to know who God is, there is no one like him. And we need to first look at, ask the question, what is he like? Mm-hmm. Who is he in his person, in his essence? Which is not something we usually have to do when we meet someone, another human being, for instance. So really this is, I think, more of an introduction to who God is. I think you're going to get into, or me, whoever, James is probably better, but get into later on some of the more characteristics of what he is like.
That's right. Yep. Now, as we sort of get into this idea of the Trinity, I think it's something that comes with perhaps some confusion. There's some mysterious nature to the Trinity. And I think that this is actually something that we should sort of expect as we are dealing with the being of God, as we're trying to understand him. I think it's reasonable for us to expect that will come to us with some degree of incomprehensibility. Mm-hmm. There are some things about God that are difficult for us to comprehend. Yeah. And as we go through this, you know, even as we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we're going to be careful. You know, our goal, and I think the goal of Scripture as well, it's not to sort of remove all of the mystery.
Yeah.
Or for us to get a full apprehension and a full ability to comprehend or to rationally understand all that God is in his being, in his essence. But this doctrine, though it doesn't give us a full understanding. There are some things in the Bible that we can affirm with clarity, and we can also, by affirming them, we can also protect from some serious error as well. Now as we just jump into this, part of that, we must understand that God is a being that exists in his own category.
Yep.
God is his own category of being. There are no other beings that we can compare God to. There are no other beings that are like him that we can examine. There is no one else who is like God.
Mm-hmm.
So we come to his word, and as we do so, we're not expecting to remove all of the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, because God is, he's wholly other. He's in a completely different category. He's like no other being that we know or can examine.
Yeah.
So as we go through this, there are some things we want to affirm, and we're going to sort of try to affirm some things that the Bible affirms. Now I'm going to begin.
Not only is there no other beings, but we might get into this, the creator-creature distinction. But a lot of issues that have come throughout church history around God's essence and his persons, what he is like, has come out of us trying to make analogies for what he's like, which I think maybe not in this episode, but in future ones we'll see. But yeah, it's not even that there's not another being, but there's nothing in creation that is like him either.
Yep. There's nothing analogous. Mm-hmm. There's nothing we can compare him to, which will help us to be able to comprehend who he actually is.
Yep.
Right. That's an excellent point. All right. So as we do this, one thing, I mean, this just a side note, as we get into this, one thing to say, you will notice that if you scan the whole Bible, you will not find the word Trinity. Yep. It's not in there. But the Trinity is a term, a sort of a summary term for a concept that is taught in the Bible and clearly affirmed. So though you won't find it, it's a term that's been helpful throughout church history to sort of summarize the being of God. So I'm going to read, as we get into this, I'm going to just read briefly from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And when it comes to understanding the Trinity, historical Christian documents are very helpful.
Especially the confessions.
Creeds and confessions are very, very helpful. So I'm just going to read from the London Baptist Confession of 1689, Chapter 2, Section 3, on God and the Holy Trinity. It says that the divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on him.
Amen.
So I think that's a helpful sort of summary of just some Trinitarian theology. I want to go through the Bible, and there's sort of three statements which I have kind of laid out that I think can helpfully summarize the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to say these three statements one at a time, and we're going to go to some verses in the scriptures where we see these statements come to reality, okay? So, again, this is not to remove all of the mystery, but here are the things that the scripture affirms about God and that we also must affirm about God. Now, the first one is this. There is one and only one God. There is one and only one God. God has no rivals. This is not any form of polytheism. There are no other beings that exist in the category of God. God is not fighting against other gods for power or control. The scripture is clear that God is the God of the entire universe. I think of Mormonism and the idea that God is the God of this planet.
Mm.
But God is the single God of all the universe. He's the only one that is God. A couple scriptures, you know, we see this idea very prominently taught throughout the Bible. It is something that we must affirm, the oneness of God. The first scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is called the Shema. It is a very, very, very important statement in the Old Testament, something that Jewish believers would have repeated commonly
every day
throughout the time before Jesus. But here is the verse, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Here it is emphasizing the oneness of God. The Israelites lived in a polytheistic culture, and the oneness of God, the reality that there is only one true and living God, was such an important article of the Old Testament. Another place we see this is Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6, it says, the Lord is speaking. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Later on in the same chapter, Isaiah 45, 22, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Cool fact from history, if you're familiar with the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, it was this very verse that he was listening to being preached where he was converted and saved, which is awesome. So in the Old Testament, this reality is an essential part of what is revealed about God, the oneness of God. And that is something that is reaffirmed clearly in the New Testament. A couple of verses there, 1 Timothy 2:5. The Apostle Paul says that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Another verse is James 2:19. James, talking about faith and works, he says that you believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But even in that sentence, James affirms the same thing the Old Testament teaches, the absolute oneness of God. As we look at that, like I have already said, what we're affirming here is that there is one being in the universe, which is God. There is only one. That God has no rivals. Mm. There's no one that's on his playing field. There is no being like him. To think of a good illustration, you know, you could draw, if you were on a beach, you could draw a hard line in the sand, and you put God on one side of that line, and you put absolutely everything else on the other side of that line.
Yeah.
God exists completely in his own category.
This is a huge deal to God, so much so that if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first two really want to hammer this point home for us. He tells the Israelites and us today that you shall have no other gods before me. And then he says in the second one, you should make no graven image for yourself. Mm-hmm. So to God, it is the most important thing that we believe and live according to the truth that there is one God, and that we don't make for ourselves other ones, because by definition, if we're not worshiping him, we're not worshiping God. We can't be. We're not even worshiping a God, but an idol in our lives. So that's kind of the application to this. What's the big deal that God is one? Well, it means that our worship should fall in one place and in one place alone.
That's absolutely right. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Chapter 2, Section 2, right at the end when they're describing, after they describe the person of God, some things that the Bible affirms about God. This is what they say right at the end after describing God. They say this: "To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or whatever obedience he is pleased to require of them."
Amen.
To God is due from every other creature whatever type of worship or service or obedience he is pleased to require of them. He is the one being that exists in the category of God. He's the one being that is eternal. He's the one being that is uncreated. He is a, you know, we talked about last week, he's a necessary being. Mm-hmm. He is dependent upon no other being. Every other creature, every other type of being is completely dependent upon him. He has no need of anybody else. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything else that is in existence.
I'm remembering, I think James may have shared this already, but R.C. Sproul was preaching one time, and I think he was preaching from Genesis 1:1, and there was someone in either their church gathering, whatever it was, but he started reading in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And it was through this verse that one of the men in the crowd was convicted. He actually came to Christ through this because he thought, I'm not living as if God created everything, as if he alone is God. So maybe that's something even for our listeners here today. Are you living as if there is only one God, or are you looking to something else?
Yeah, I think of the question that God puts to Job at the end of the book of Job. He says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or I think of Romans 9, when the Apostle Paul talks about the justice of God and his election of people to salvation. And he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Mm-hmm. Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Yep. Oh, how we should fall on our face before the reality of God.
Including us. We're in that category as well.
Yes, including us. God is the one being, I'll say this right before we move on, God is the one being that is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. There is no one else like him. Amen. So that's the first part. There is only one true and living God. The Bible teaches that with great clarity and forcefulness. Now here's the next one. The next thing that we can affirm about God that we see in the scriptures clearly, this is where some of the incomprehensibility comes in. The second part is this: the one true and living God exists eternally as a trinity of persons. The one being of God there's three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of these persons is distinct from the other, meaning that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct from each other. And each of those persons is fully God. So the one God, as we said, the one God exists eternally as a trinity of persons. Mm-hmm. Now, as we look throughout Scripture, there's a number of places where we see this being taught. We see this idea throughout the Old Testament. We're likely going to do a couple episodes on just how we see this throughout the Bible. That's not what this episode is. This episode is meant to give sort of just an overview of Trinitarian theology. But especially as we get to the New Testament, we are, you know, the Scripture forces us to come to this conclusion. Mm-hmm. We cannot deny this reality and still affirm the truthfulness of Scripture. So a couple places we see this. I think of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 is, of course, a great example of this. We see that Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, and it records that he comes out of the river, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descends upon him like a dove. So there we see Jesus in distinction from the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, in the same passage, there is a voice from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son. It is to him you shall listen. So we see Jesus coming out of the water. We see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And we hear the Father's voice from heaven. We see all the persons of the Trinity together. And we must, you know, we are forced to admit here that, you know, the persons are not different manifestations of of the one God, the same God, but they are three distinct persons mm-hmm. of the being of God. Another place that comes to mind is in John chapter 1, verse 1. What a famous verse. John opens his gospel similar to the book of Genesis. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see that Jesus, of course, the Word is referring to Jesus. We see both that he was with God and that he was God. We see that he is distinguished from the Father, and yet he also, in the same sense, by saying he was God, he is the same in being or essence as the Father. At the same time, he is distinguished from God and yet declared to be God. Mm-hmm. Another place we just see all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus praying to the Father. We see the Holy Spirit ministering to Jesus. We see a clear distinction within the persons of the Trinity. So one thing I think to note as we sort of contemplate this reality, what we are saying is basically this. We are saying that God is one in being or essence. There is one being that is God, and that God exists eternally as three persons. So we have one being or essence and three persons. Now, the trouble there, that sounds to us to be like a logical contradiction or something that is difficult for us to comprehend, and it is, but it is not logically a contradiction. Hmm. It transcends the categories that we have to think about beings and persons, but it is not in itself a logical contradiction. For example, if we were to say that God is one being and that God is three beings, then we would be saying something that is a logical contradiction. Something cannot be one and also three. If we were to say that God is one person and that God is also three persons, we would be saying something that is a logical contradiction. That is not what we are saying. We are saying that God is one being and three persons. Now, we don't know of any other being like this. Mm-hmm. We can't observe anything that is this way. So it certainly transcends our categories and our concepts of being and persons. But we are forced by the Scripture to affirm this reality.
Yeah, I think some helpful things to consider is in every other form of religion, there is not this concept. This is unique to Christian religion, to the Christian faith. But one of the cool things then is it gives us a foundation for things that other religions can't, other philosophies or systems can't. For instance, why are we relational beings? Mm-hmm. You know, one of the harshest forms of punishment you can give someone is solitary confinement. You remove them from any sort of relationship, human touch, anything like that. Now, in the Christian worldview, according to the Scriptures, there is a relational being that sits at the core of all of this, a God who is one, who is also three persons, and who has been in perfect unity and in harmony and in relationship for eternity past. So this is where we get a foundation for why we then, you and I, Jackson, and everyone listening, need others, because we were created after the image of God, who is relational. Another aspect that I think is really helpful then for us, even if we can't comprehend fully how God can be one in being and three in persons. Now I'm blanking. I'll remember it and come back to it.
Yeah, no worries. I have a couple thoughts about that as well.
Sure.
This also helps us to affirm the reality that God is in need of nothing else. Mm-hmm. God does not need to create in order to have an object for his love, or in order for him to be a loving and relational being. God is in no way in need of his creatures. In no way. God has existed from all eternity in a perfect perfect relationship, Father to the Son, Son to the Father, Spirit to the Father, Spirit to the Son. God has no need for anything outside of himself. God doesn't need to make an object for his love, even though he does make us that, mm-hmm. but he does not need to. Yeah. It is an overflow of the love that exists in the being of God,
yeah.
that he creates and that he makes us in his image. And even the reality there as well. God existing as an eternal relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. We are made in the image of God. And so just by nature, we are relational.
Mm-hmm.
By nature, we desire to love and to be loved. We exist in the image of God. This is one way that we image the reality of God. I think of one more thing. The famous Christian apologist and philosopher Cornelius Van Til, he sort of looked at this one problem in the history of philosophy. It's referred to as the problem of the one and the many. And throughout history, you have many philosophers, and they're trying to look at the world and examine it. And there was this debate about whether you can, the world, does everything ultimately boil down to a single unity? Or is the existence just a great plurality?
Mm-hmm.
Is everything diverse? And Van Til sort of made the argument that in the Trinity, we find the resolution of this problem.
Yep.
God is, at the same time, he is both existing as a perfect unity and a perfect plurality. We look at the world and even like human beings, for example, we see this common unity that we share. We're made in God's image, and we share the same being or essence as one another. And yet at the same time, there is an incredible diversity that is beautiful to the human race. And I do believe that it reflects something about the being of God.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
All right, so as that is our sort of second statement. The Bible is clear that, the first statement that there is one and only one God.
Mm-hmm.
The second statement that the one God exists eternally as a trinity of persons. And the third statement that we are going to look at here to sort of protect us from any sort of error and something that the scriptures force us to confirm is that in this trinity of persons, each person is fully and truly God. Now, when I say that each person is fully and truly God, that means that all of the attributes that belong to the being of God also belong to each person of the Trinity. So it's not as if the Father is uncreated. He is the first cause, and the Son is a created being, or the Spirit is a created being. The Scripture forces us to confirm that the Son and the Spirit share in the essence or the being of God. They are uncreated. They are eternal. In the same sense that they are necessary beings, the Son and the Spirit, just like the Father, possess omnipotence.
Mm-hmm.
They possess omniscience. They are all-powerful and all-knowing, and they possess omnipresence. Now, we're going to talk in later episodes about Jesus and how he took on the form of a man. He took on a real human nature. But for our purposes today, we are simply affirming the divine essence or being of both the Son and the Spirit, and of course the Father.
Yeah.
Nobody really debates the God is the God the Father is the being of God. No one debates that he's eternal, and no one debates that he's uncreated.
Mm-hmm.
Where the debates have come throughout history have been about the Spirit and about the Son. And we just want to affirm here that the Bible teaches that both the Son and the Spirit possess all the attributes of God.
Yep. Yeah, I think it's so interesting. When I've thought about the Trinity, one of the things that makes it hard for me to understand is that Jesus was a man also. And then I start wondering, okay, well, how does that play into this discussion? How does that work? But really, I think it is possible for us to look at God as triune, as a category, as something to study. And also Jesus as both fully God and fully human, which, as you said, Jackson, next episode or one down the road, we'll get into that. But those two things are distinct. They're related for sure. But we can affirm that Jesus, the Spirit, Son, all essentially in their essence are God, are distinct. And we can address them separately. Jesus as both fully God and fully man in a unique way that neither the Father nor the Spirit are.
Absolutely. Thank you, Joshua. All right. So now as we look at the Trinity, let me just give a recap and we will try to address a few more things. But here's a quick recap of our three statements. For statement one, there is only one God. Statement two, the one God eternally exists as three distinct persons. And statement three, each person is fully God. Now, one thing that I want to highlight, and this will sort of, I think, help to flesh out what we see in part three there, that each person is fully God. But I want to just take a brief look at the Bible throughout the storyline of the Bible and the reality, the beautiful reality that we see all persons of the Trinity at work all throughout the Bible. We're talking about three categories where we see the tremendous work of God. We see God's work in creation. We see God's work in providence or his upholding of the universe that he has created. And we see God's work throughout history in redemption as well. And as we look at the Bible, we're going to see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all uniquely involved in each of these three areas, in creation, in providence, and redemption. And let me just highlight this fact as well. There is never at any point, you know, God existing as the one being in the three persons, there is never at any point disharmony between the persons. Mm-hmm. There is never conflict between the Father and the Son about what to do. There's never conflict between the Spirit and the Father or the Spirit and the Son, but they are always working in perfect unity together, a perfect relationship of harmony and beauty and love. And even as we look at some of these three areas, what we're saying is we do not make a distinction when we look at each person of the Trinity. We do not distinguish them according to their being. They are all God. But we do see distinctions in Scripture according to their sort of role, mm-hmm. and how they function. So as we look at creation, we see that the Father and the Spirit are both clearly active in creation. If you open up the Bible to the very first verse, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form or void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So almost immediately into the Bible, we get introduced to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we see later throughout the narrative in Genesis that the Father is speaking into existence out of nothing all that is created. And we see that the Spirit is working to bring order and form into these things. Another great psalm, Psalm 104, verse 30, when it speaks of the different creatures that God has made. Psalm 104, verse 30 says about God, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created." We see that the Spirit is actively working with the Father in the work of creation. Another place, you know, we see very clearly in the New Testament the work of the Son in creation as well. And one place that we see that very, very clearly is John chapter 1. So again, just like the book of Genesis, John opens and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And notice this, verse 3, "All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16, I'm just going to try to flip there really quickly, is a very similar verse. Let me find it real quick. Yep, Colossians 1:16. It says about Jesus, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Amen. Now, you could meditate on that last part, that all things were created for him. You could meditate on that for a lifetime.
Yeah.
I encourage you to do it. But my point here is to show that all things were made through the Son. And just in those two verses, you know, we talk about the line in the sand. There is the creature, or the creator on the one side of that line. There is the creature on the other. And the Bible very clearly puts Jesus the Son Amen. On the one side
very important.
Yeah. of the Creator. All things are made through him and for him. Now, so we see God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all working in the creation of the world. We also see all three persons of the Trinity in God's providence. And here, when I say the word providence, what I'm really referring to by that is I mean that God is his active work of upholding the universe.
Amen.
The Bible teaches that all life, all existence continues only by the preserving power of God that exists in it. Acts 17:25, it says that God is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Everything.
God is the one who is providentially upholding and sustaining all existence, all that is life, every molecule. God is upholding and sustaining. And it, as we look at this, once again, this does not just refer to God the Father. One example where this attribute or this work of God is ascribed to God the Son, to Jesus, is in the book of Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. It says about Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We see Jesus clearly being involved in the not only the creation, but the upholding and the preserving of the universe. Colossians 1, 17, right after the verse that we read, it says about Jesus that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is another picture of Jesus. He holds the universe together by his divine power. The way that we see that the Spirit is involved in this work of providence, of preserving the universe and keeping in existence all of life is Job, the book of Job, chapter 34, verses 14 and 15. And it says about God that if he should set his heart to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, that all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. It is by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that human existence and other forms of existence are upheld and preserved and carried on. I want you to imagine just for one second, think about this reality, that every single being other than God would perish in a moment, instantly, if God stops sustaining their existence. Every other being that is not God, if God should so choose, that being would cease to exist in a moment if God did not preserve them in their existence. You, in your life, if God decided to wipe you out of existence before the next beat of your heart, he could. Mm-hmm. Your life is that much held in his hand and upheld by his power. He is the one that gives to all men life and breath and everything.
Yeah, the implication of that is that today, you with breath in your lungs are alive because God is actively maintaining it. All of the affairs of your life, you going to work day in and day out, whatever you might end up doing, God is actively sustaining you in these things. Even for non-believers, he sustains their very life. That is an act of grace and kindness, because outside of Christ, We are of no value to him. We have value because we are created in his image, but we are actively set against him, and him sustaining all non-believers, believers alike, is an act of grace and an act of kindness, so that we in our sin might repent and turn to him, and after that we might enjoy him even now this day and share him with this dying world as well.
Yeah, and imagine the glorious grace and patience of God. Not only does he preserve us in our lives, but the Bible says that, you know, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew that he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, and he causes his sun to rise on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Think about just the benevolence of God as he patiently bears with our existence. And even as we rebel against him, even as we fall short of his glory, he is preserving us. He is doing good to us. In this life, God showers all men with grace and blessing. Mm-hmm. Now, there may also come a day when God's grace and his blessing wears off, and your life will be preserved in order that God may pour out the fullness of his justice. That is a reality to comprehend. But as you breathe and as you listen to this podcast, God is sustaining your life, and he is patient with you, and he desires that all should reach repentance and salvation.
So let us flee to the fountain in which we can have our guilty stains washed away.
Yeah, amen. Well, that's where we're going next, Joshua. So,
perfect.
We talk about the Trinity in creation. We talk about the Trinity in God's providence. And now we talk about the Trinity in God's great and glorious work of redemption. Mm-hmm. Now, God reveals to us through the Bible his creation of all things, his upholding of all things, and perhaps most glorious of all, amen, God's redeeming of a people for himself. Mm-hmm. And this is a very Trinitarian work. We see that God the Father is active in the redemption of his people. We see that God the Son is also active in a unique way in the redemption of his people. And we see that God the Spirit is also involved in a unique way in the redemption of the people of God. In God's mighty work to save, there is a harmonious beauty in the Trinity of persons, mm-hmm, that is God. If you're looking to read just one succinct passage to sort of see this reality, I would encourage you to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. We see very clearly the work of God the Father. We see very clearly the work of God the Son and the work of God the Spirit in a single glorious passage. So what does the Bible teach about how the Father works for our salvation? Well, Ephesians 1, I'll start there. The Bible says that God plans and predestines our salvation, that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. The Bible says that God adopts us to be his sons, that we might receive an inheritance, that we might be co-heirs with Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. We see that though it is the Father's wrath that is appeased on the cross, we know that it is the love of the Father that sends Jesus into the world to redeem his people. The Father and the Son are working together for this glorious and beautiful end. What do we see about the Son in the work of redemption? Well, we see that the Son, very succinctly, Mark 10:45, he gave himself as the ransom for many. We see that he took on a human form, that he lived a perfect life, that he became the second Adam. He is all that mankind should be but was not. And he went to the cross to become the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. On the cross, he bore the sin of God's people, and thus purchased for them an eternal redemption. God the Son had a unique role, and now he lives, was resurrected. He lives as our mediator and our intercessor. He stands between us and the astounding, the awful, the awesome wrath of the Father. Mm-hmm. He is a mediator between God and man, and he's an intercessor. He's an intercessor that pleads our cause before the Father, and he always does so successfully. The Father is delighted to receive his pleas. And for the work of the Spirit, we see that it is also necessary for us to receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There is no person who is a son of the Father. There is no person who's been washed by the blood of the Son, Jesus, who doesn't also receive the work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Trinity working together. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. He causes us to be regenerated. He causes us to be born of God, as 1 John 3 says. It is the Spirit who breaks the power of sin in our lives. Without the Spirit, we are slaves to sin. But with the Spirit, we are slaves to righteousness. Mm. It is the Spirit that makes us to be new creatures, so that the old passes away and the new comes. It is the Spirit who gives us a new heart, just as this podcast is named. God in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It is also the Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. What a glorious and blessed triune God that we serve.
Amen.
Oh, how much we should worship and adore him. Mm. Oh, how much his redeeming of us should cause us to sing his praises for all of eternity. Joshua, do you have anything that you'd like to add?
Man, I think you did some good preaching there. Yes, I agree. Let us rejoice. There is so much to rejoice in because of our great God, who is majestic and holy and righteous, incomprehensible and altogether worthy. To him belong all blessing and honor and power and wealth and glory and praise. And to his name we shall ascribe that for eternal days. So that's all I got.
Yeah, amen. Well, we will close this episode here. We are going to get into probably some more episodes where we really see the reality of the Trinity throughout the Bible. And we are going to talk about what we see in Jesus, how he is both fully God and fully man, the hypostatic union.
That word.
So we will get there eventually. Hopefully Joshua will be able to join us once again. But yeah. I close this episode with the same thing I have closed the last two with. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Thanks for listening to Heart of Flesh podcast. We pray that this will bless you, and please tune in again.